Greetings to everyone from California. Well, brethren, this past January the 13th, it was a football game between the Seattle Seahawks and the Green Bay Packers. And towards the end of the game, trailing by 5 points, and the Seahawks had possession of the football, they were trailing by 5 points, and they were facing a 4th and 11. Fourth down, they had 11 yards to go. There was 2 minutes and 41 seconds left on the clock. And the Seahawks head coach, Pete Carroll, decided to punt, to give up possession of the football with 2 minutes and 41 seconds left. He reasoned somehow or another that they would be able to get possession of the ball and still be able to win the game. So they punted. Pete Carroll decided to punt on Seattle's own 36-yard line instead of going on and trying to run through and get a first down. Well, that turned out to be a serious mistake. It cost them the game. Green Bay obviously received the punt. They got a couple of first downs, which allowed them to run out the clock, and they finished off Seattle. Why did Coach Carroll decide to punt? Why did they decide to punt? Well, the play before that, I think on 3rd and 6 or 3rd and 11, whatever it was, their quarterback had been sacked. And the Coach Carroll didn't have confidence that they could get the first down. So obviously they punted. He didn't like the odds of Seattle getting a first down. Seattle, as I said, never got the ball back. So we'll see if we can pull some lessons from this as we go forward here. But obviously, brethren, if you in football, if we play off that analogy, you don't score if you don't have possession of the ball, right? You're not going to score if you don't have possession of the football. So if you give up possession of the football, you are not going to score. And they were behind and they didn't score. So I think I'll title the sermon today, Never Punt. Never punt. In 2 Kings 6, oftentimes we punt, brethren, because we forget of what's behind us. We forget that we worship the true God. We worship the creator God. We worship the God who has made us in his image and in his likeness. We worship the God whose son, Jesus Christ, identifies himself as the true shepherd. The true shepherd always knows the whereabouts of his sheep. He always knows the needs of his sheep. And he always sees to it that that which is needed is met. 2 Kings, we find the story here for the sake of time. The prophet Elisha, who followed the prophet Elijah, Elijah has now been moved someplace else by God. The king of Syria was making war against Israel at this point in time. And he would have his troops located. He and his troops would be located at a certain location. And the prophet Elisha, God had him to know where it was. He would pass that information on to the king of Israel. And that way they avoided falling into their traps. Well, the king of Syria found out what was going on. So he sent a great many of his troops to a city and town where he was told that Elisha was held up, a little city or town called Dotham. And he surrounded that city at night. Well, early the next morning, the servant of Elisha rises early in the morning, and he looks out and he is alarmed because he sees these Syrian troops surrounding the city. He's quite alarmed by the whole thing. So let's go in 2 Kings chapter 6, and let's go over to verse 13, see if we can pick it up at that point in time. So the king of Syria has sent troops to get Elisha, and we'll pick it up verse 13. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came there by night, and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God, servant of Elisha, rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And a servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha answers, says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So God had surrounded that city with angels, chariots of fire. But the servant didn't see it. So the servant again, if we can play off our analogy of football and punting, the servant, I think, would have punted. If there was any way to punt at that time, he would have punted. Elisha did not feel that way at all. Elisha had long ago learned to trust God. Well, ask yourself a question. Ask myself a question. Ask yourself. It'd be profitable to ask that question, I think. When you're surrounded by the difficulties of life, and life is going to be difficult. As one guy said, life's tough and then you die. You know, get used to it. Learn how to handle them. When you're surrounded, whose eyes do you have? Do you have the eyes of the servant or do you have the eyes of Elisha? Now, God opened the servant's eyes, but he didn't have those eyes open until Elisha prayed and asked for that. So when you're surrounded by the difficulties and struggles and problems of life, whose eyes do you have? Do you have the eyes of the servant or do you have the eyes of Elisha? The eyes that Elisha had are available to you. They're available to those who will put their trust and confidence in God. Now, we deal with these troubles and trials and difficulties that is common to all of mankind. And I think sometimes, brethren, we lose sight of the fact that our character and what God is doing with us are formed in adversity, in the adversity that we go through. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. God sent Jeremiah. He wanted him to visually see this. Let's go to Jeremiah 18 and pick it up in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Interesting that God wanted Jeremiah not only to hear the words, but he wanted the visual. He wanted to see it too. He could have explained to him about a potter and clay. Jeremiah, I'm sure, has witnessed that many times during the course of his life. But he said, "No, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Jeremiah writes, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so that he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make." In other words, he's working on some clay, and it marred somehow, hand slipped, whatever. It didn't look the way the potter wanted it to look. So what does he do? Takes it off, glums it all up again, and starts all anew. And God wanted Jeremiah to see that because there was a great lesson. Verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And if the house of Israel is as clay in God's hands, are not we individually as clay in God's hand? And are we not formed into the vessel that God would have us to be by the adversities that we face, by the adversity, the misfortune, sometimes the calamities or the wretched, troubled state that we often find ourselves in? That's how God forms us. The hand of God is in adversity. He can use adversity to form us. You know, we often think, brethren, perhaps natural to think that way. You know, we think of the blessings of God, how God has blessed us with this or blessed us with that. And we see that as God's hand. And that's right and good and proper and a healthy view. But the adversity equally can be God's hands. It can be the hands of that potter on you. We must be mindful of this, brethren, for often our first inclination, when we feel the pressure of the potter's hand reforming us, straightening some lines out that he doesn't quite like, because he's got a particular vessel in mind for us to become. And our first inclination often is, when we feel that, to use that football analogy, is to punt. I didn't sign on for this. Nope, I'm not going to do that. I remember well a gentleman and his wife, probably 25, 30 years ago, that came into the church. Real pleasant man, and his wife, both very pleasant. He would have been considered a reasonably successful man. He had a business of his own. And in the course of time, his business wasn't playing out quite the way that he thought it was. His standard of living, I believe, began to peter out just a little bit, taper off somewhat. And not too long after that, he left the church. He punted. We use that analogy. He punted. 2 Timothy, let's go to 2 Timothy. Paul speaks of one of those who traveled with him, Demas, and he says, "Demas has forsaken me." 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. Now, I think we could use that same analogy. Demas punted. He punted. He got out of the game. Again, that'd be 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Paul here in his letter to Timothy says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed." So to play off our analogy about football and punting, he's punted. He punted. Demas punted. What do we mean? Let me go back here. Another note I want to grab here. Bear with me. When we use this word punt, what do we mean? We know what it means in football. Well, most of us do, I'm sure. But in football, we read about this Packers game there. You don't think you can get the next first down. You punt. You kick the ball, run it down to the other field. You give them possession of the ball. Well, to punt is an idiom, as we use it in life, is an idiom that means to give up or to defer action or pass responsibility off to someone else. Here, I can't make the first down. I'm just going to kick it, give it to the other team, see what they can do. It's a giving up. It's a giving up. A punt is a vote of no confidence. That coach put a vote of no confidence on his quarterback and his team when he decided with 2 minutes and 41 seconds, I think it was, and a 4-11, it was a vote of no confidence. There's no other way of putting it. There is no other way of putting it. Well, I come across this coach. He's a coach. It's just a high school academy. Coach Kevin Kelly, Plzacki Academy in Little Rock, Arkansas. He had actually done some major NFL coaching. I don't think he was a head coach, but he's well experienced in college coaching as well. He came to this Plzacki Academy, who had a somewhat dismal record. Well, he took over. He got the chief job there. And he has a rule. This coach absolutely never punts. They will not punt. They simply don't punt. And he turned it around. Don't quote me on this. I think it was like a state championship 4 or 5 times. But he never punts. He can be fourth down, and he's done it more than one time, fourth and 19 on his own 5-yard line. And he will not punt. He will not punt. And they win. And they win. They never punt. When they've scored, you know, you kick the ball off to the other team, the kickoff, they never kick off the football. They only attempt onside kicks because they have a chance of getting that ball. Once it has to travel, I think, 10 yards past the restrictive line of the other team, they only do onside kicks. His philosophy is, we got to get that ball. We got to run that ball. He never punts. He never punts. His team never punts. So we want to have that attitude, brethren. I think that is a profitable attitude for us to have. We don't want to have a vote of no confidence. We want to stay in the game. We want to have possession. And part of it is we have to realize that the difficulties that we go through doesn't mean God has abandoned us. Not at all. It means God is working with you. God is working with you. He's working with me. 2 Timothy, should have stayed there a while ago. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this theme is clear through Scripture, brethren. You're all, I'm sure, very familiar with it. But 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, Paul writing here to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Paul is saying, Timothy, you don't punt. You don't punt. You hold it and you run it and you've got to have possession of the ball. You have to endure many afflictions. You stay in 2 Timothy and go over to chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions." It doesn't mean that God's not with you. It means you're living a human life. And that often is the hands of the potter upon you, forming you into the vessel he wants. "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." was he's telling him, don't give up the football, Timothy. Don't give up the football. And the same thing would be true for us. Psalms 138. Go to Psalms 138. A scripture that I had underlined in my Bible, but I forgot that I had underlined it many, many years ago. And I came across it here this week when I was looking through some stuff. Psalms 138. Again, keep the picture in your mind of the potter and the clay. God is the potter. He's the master potter. We are the clay. He is forming us into the vessel that he chooses us to be. Psalms 138, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Hopefully, yeah, Psalms 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect, verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Just as that potter will perfect that vessel he's making. And read that again, rather than verse 8, Psalms 138. The Lord will perfect or complete, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hand. So God perfects that. It's just like a potter perfects that vessel on that wheel. God perfects, and that's what he does with us. Let's look at an individual here. Might look at a couple of them as time permits. An individual who never punted. Think about Joseph, the Old Testament, the son of Jacob, sold by his brothers into slavery. Remember that? Taken by his brothers, betrayed by his own brothers. Think about what he went through, brethren. Consider the fact that this was real people in real time. They took him and threw him into a pit. We're all familiar with the story. And how long did he spend down in that pit? I don't recall if it actually tells us. And he cried out to them. Scripture makes that clear that he cried out to them, pleaded with them to bring him out. And then finally, you know, they threw a rope down there, or however they did it. Joseph grabbed that rope and they pulled him out. Probably thought, finally, you know, they're going to let me out of here. And what do? Lead him over to this band of Ishmaelites who tie his hands and whatever means they did, and literally led off by strangers into slavery. And as his brothers sit there and watch that happen. But Joseph, we know the story well. We're going to touch bases upon it as we go through here a little bit. But Joseph never punted. He never gave up. Let's go to Genesis 45. Genesis 45, this is towards right at the end. I think at this point we're going to be reading Joseph is in power, and we'll read another place even after his father's death, where his brothers approached him again, fearful that Joseph would take revenge upon him. But let's go to Genesis 45. And his brothers have been brought in to have a meal with him. They do not yet know that Joseph is their brother. He is just the leader of Egypt to them at this point in time. Verse 1 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers, as we could well understand, could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They couldn't get their mind around that situation. It was impossible that that could be their brother. But read on. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. Joseph was able to see, and Joseph had spent 13 years, I believe he was age 17 when this happened to him, when his brother sold him, age 30 when he was made the ruler of Egypt. He spent 13 years as a slave and being imprisoned. But what was Joseph? He was clay in God's hands, and God was forming him for something. But Joseph never gave up. You know, Joseph could have ran away, couldn't he? He was a slave. Didn't mean he was guaranteed to have freedom, but he could have just ran, maybe being caught and killed, but he didn't. He didn't. He didn't punt. Joseph didn't punt. So we read again in verse 8 of Genesis 45. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. That was only because Joseph didn't punt. He realized that God was the master potter. And even when what seems to be tragic things occur in our lives, it doesn't mean that God is off in distance and not aware of what's going on. Genesis 50, go over to chapter 50, we read similar words here. This is after Jacob's death. After Jacob, Joseph's father, died and the father of all of his brothers, the brothers were fearful. Well, now Jacob's dead, our father's dead. Now Joseph will get revenge upon us. But no, Joseph was very mature in that, and he understood that there was a great purpose in what God had allowed to happen. Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you well did mean evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive.'" And we're talking about 13 years of slavery and imprisonment of one form or another during that whole time. But Joseph understood. He understood that God was accomplishing something. And what did God do in order for Joseph to go through this? All God had to do, might say, for Joseph to fall into the situation that he did, or be taken into the situation where he was thrown into the pit and then sold to the Ishmaelite slave traders, all God had to do really was allow nasty, ugly human nature to take its course. And the envy and jealousy of Joseph's brothers accomplished the entire thing. It was their envy and jealousy that got Joseph as a slave in Egypt. God allowed it to happen. Proverbs 14:30 tells us that envy is a rottenness of the bones. It literally will make people physically sick. It'll destroy a person's health. Envy will. And Proverbs 27:4 says, "Who is able to stand before envy?" Well, Joseph wasn't able to stand before envy, but God used it. God allowed it. God used it. That sent Joseph to Egypt, and by that, many people, many lives were saved. But Joseph never punted during that whole time. Go back, stay in Genesis. Some interesting comments are made. Let's go back to Genesis 39, Genesis chapter 39, and verse 1. And just interesting comments that are made here. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer, we're going back in time now. And now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard of the Egyptians, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. That, it's not funny, but it's just amazing. Think about it. Joseph had been thrown into a pit, sold as a slave. He is a slave. And scripture tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. Not only that, but he was a successful man as a slave. He didn't come and go as he chose, but he was a successful man. He was a successful man. What does that word mean where we have here where it says successful? It means he was advanced, he prospered, and he made an important word here. We look at the meaning of that word that we have translated as successful man. It means he made progress. It means he made progress to bring about a successful issue. So Joseph made progress while he was a slave because God is the potter and we are the clay. I always found that interesting, brethren, the way that is worded. The Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And there's another place, I don't have it underlined, but it makes a similar statement to that someplace else, and my eyes are not falling upon it. I think it was when he was imprisoned. Maybe my eyes will see it here. Yeah, still in chapter 39, go over in verse 21. I think he's imprisoned at this time. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So he's in prison, but God is with him. God is with him. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand because the Lord was with him. He's with him, but he's in prison. He's in prison. Joseph stayed with it. He never punted. He never left the charge that he had. Brethren, back in Genesis, we know well, we are formed from the very dust of the ground. We are formed from the very dust of the ground. What is clay, you know, that the potter would use, but dust mixed with water? We, in that sense, brethren, are but pottery, are we not? In this form, the likeness of God, and we are formed by God. Our outward form is determined. We're made in the image and likeness of God, but it's on the inside. And it's through that duress and difficulties and trials that we go through, as we don't punt and jump and run, that God forms us into what he would have us to be. So have you ever considered the events and influences of our lives as his hands and fingers shaping us like a potter shapes clay? You know, the things that you face, have you ever considered that the events and influences in your life are his hands and fingers shaping us in the same manner and way that a potter shapes clay? He knows how to apply exact and precise pressure. He knows when to relax that pressure. He knows how to nudge, and he knows how to squeeze. And we call that life. And oftentimes we call that tribulation and great difficulty. But it can be God's hand upon you and upon me, forming us into what he would have us to be. Philippians 1:6 goes along with what we read in Psalms 138, I think it was earlier. Philippians 1 and verse 6. It's so easy to lose sight of this in the midst of difficulties, but Philippians 1:6 makes a statement. Being confident, Paul here in his letter to the Philippians says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God will stay with the project. God will not abandon the project. Now, people abandon their own project. People punt. And that's a big mistake to make. People punt. You know, our football, as it were, maybe if we work on that analogy a little bit, is the truth, relationship with God. And sometimes people have punted the truth, given it up. That's too much. Can't deal with it. I'm going to punt. Psalms 34:12 tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. We probably should turn there. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 34. Psalms 34. Pick it up in verse 12, I believe. I believe it touches upon this theme several times in this particular psalm. Psalms 34, and let's pick it up in verse 12. Who is the man that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, even in the midst of difficulty. Even if we can use the football analogy again, even if you're on your own 5-yard line and it's 1st and 19, God's eyes are still upon you. He's still upon you. But oftentimes we think, well, I think in this situation, I should punt. No, no. The eyes of the Lord on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and as such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. An affliction doesn't mean you've fallen out of favor with God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards his bones, not one of them shall be broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Another one, I think it's Psalms 25, I don't have my notes here, says those who wait upon the Lord will never be ashamed, because God will deliver them. But our tendency, or a human tendency can be, brethren, when pressure's on, to punt, to punt. Punt is a vote of no confidence. Punt is a vote of no confidence. Another individual who never punted would be Daniel. Let's go to Daniel. Andrew was in the book of Daniel earlier. Let's go to Daniel. And let's refresh in our mind just a little bit about Daniel and his friends. Easier to pronounce their Babylonian names for me than their Hebrew names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was not their Hebrew names, but we'll go by those today anyway. Let's review the life of these young guys here for just a little bit. Now, Babylon conquered Jerusalem, and three different times, I think it was, they shipped people out of there. Daniel and his friends apparently were taken in the year 605, which I believe was B.C., which was the first time that Babylon invaded. And they took many of the Jews and they shipped into Babylon. They took many of the young people, royalty and people that they thought had good intellect. They took them to Babylon and wanted to train them in the ways of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar was an intelligent man in that way, an intelligent man. You know, he could train them, send them back and govern Jerusalem or different provinces and stuff that they had. But Daniel and his friends, they would face many difficulties, as we know, but they never quit. They never punted. So here they are, young slaves. Remember, they were taken out of Jerusalem, probably had ropes tied around them or hooks put in their nose or their lips or whatever, and led down the dusty trail from Jerusalem to Babylon. It wasn't a cushy life that they had, but they were determined to follow the God that they had learned of from their youth. And then let's see where we can pick this up. Let's jump in, because most of us understand the story to some degree. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had instructed that this large group of young men be fed this diet. He was going to test them for 3 years. And Daniel and his three friends decided they were not going to eat, as I think the scripture calls it, the king's delicacies and his wines. They did not want to defile the dietary laws, and I guess perhaps they thought maybe many of those things had been offered to false gods. But anyway, they weren't going to follow that. So what happened? In verse 8, we read, but Daniel purposed in his heart, the determination. Daniel purposed not to punt. Look at it that way. Daniel purposed not to punt. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. An interesting story here, brethren. Perhaps some of us have never read it as closely as what we should. But it shows Daniel was not easily deterred. Because again, it says in verse 8, Daniel purposed. He purposed. What's that mean? That word implies a decided resolution. He decidedly resolved that he would not follow that diet. He decided that he would not. So Daniel approaches the chief of the eunuchs, and he asks that he might not have to eat that food, but he could have foods that were sown, vegetables and grains, seed foods. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. But in verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the other young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel had favor in the eyes of his chief of the eunuchs. But the chief of the eunuchs said, Daniel, yay, good man. I really care for you. I love you. But I'm not going to endanger my head over this. But what did Daniel do? It's interesting. Think of it. He kind of works his way down the food chain. He approached the next guy under the chief of the eunuchs. That's what it tells us. So Daniel, after receiving the no from the chief of the eunuchs, so Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel and his friends, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat or food from seeds, vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our continence be examined before you and the continence of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacy. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. But interesting, isn't it, brethren? If you think about it, Daniel purposed in his heart. He approached the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs, he had favor in his eyes, but the chief of the eunuchs was not willing to stick his neck out. So Daniel let it be. And he went one ring lower. You ever notice that within companies sometimes? When we grow chickens for a particular company, and sometimes you want a good relationship with all the people in the middle. You want to do your job well and have a good relationship, because a lot of time they make the day-to-day decisions. And maybe you can't get the action you want from somebody up a little higher in the food chain. Come down the food chain a little bit. If you have a good relationship, they can make things happen for you. You'll find favor in their eyes. In fact, scripture tells us that God will give us favor in the eyes of those. So anyway, he was told no by the chief of the eunuchs. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over him. He appealed to him. The point is, Daniel didn't punt. He didn't punt. And you can follow that story on later. Remember when the Babylonians, who were envious of Daniel and his friends, set the trap for him where nobody could worship anybody other than the king for that period of time. And Daniel didn't punt. He worshiped God. And he was cast into the lion's den. Now, that seemed pretty desperate, huh? And from a human standpoint, that would almost seem like a time to punt. No, Daniel didn't punt. Daniel never did punt. So let's look at a few scriptures that encourage us along that way, brethren. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. But we have to make sure that we have a right approach or a right mindset, brethren, regarding the difficulties and struggles that we face in life, that it doesn't indicate an abandonment of God. Oftentimes just indicates the hand of God upon the pottery. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, which we are, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our hope is a resurrection and to have the glory of God, to be resurrected and be a part of his family. Just like the football coach I mentioned, what was his name? Kevin Kelly, the coach of that team. He never punts. Why? Because his glory is to score a touchdown, is it not? Our goal, our touchdown, is the kingdom of God. That's what we work for. And not only that, but we also glory in what? Does Paul write to the Romans here? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, it's a process. But if you punt, you get none of that. If you punt, if you give it up, you get none of that. Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's the touchdown. That's the touchdown. But you'll never get there. You'll never get there if you punt. If you give the ball, as it were, to use our analogy here, if you give the ball to the opposing team, you'll never score. And let us not, he says in verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart or relax, or use my word again, punt. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, where it tells us to not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Therefore, we also, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And let's drop down to verse 5. And have you forgotten, the writer continues, the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It's part of life. But none of that is experienced. None of that is taken in, brethren, if we punt, if we give up. Some in our very materialistic world that we live in, it's easy to have, and some people have had that, the misconception that God's great objective is to maneuver his followers into positions of wealth and opulence in this life. that that's the sign that God's very, very favorable towards us. God may choose to do that in some lives, but it's a misconception in many cases, brethren, if not most, that misconception that God's great objective is to maneuver his followers into positions of great wealth and opulence in this life. It's not at all. It's to develop godly character within you and within me, within those who follow him. It is to have people who don't punt, who hold the football, the truth, tuck it in their arms, wrap their arms around it, and run it, and run it, and run it, and run it. Proverbs 30, let's go to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 encourages a very mature outlook on life and a very serious request that encourages people to make of God. Proverbs chapter 30. And let's pick it up in verse 7. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And he says, give me neither poverty, nor riches. Feed me with the food that you prescribe for me. Now think of when it says, feed me with the food that you prescribe for me. Don't think just of physical food, but think of the happenings of your life. In other words, God, write the prescription for my life and give me the strength and endurance to take it and to not punt and give up, but remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you. Wealth has a way of doing that to people. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Remember what Christ said in John 16:33, where he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And then he goes on to say, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What does it mean to be of good cheer? What does it mean to be of good cheer? Let's rehearse that again. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now, in the world, Christ says, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. It means to be of good courage, to have courage, to stay the course. Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. Let's go back to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul suffered much. Paul did much damage to the church. Before God called him, struck him down on the road to Damascus, he had done much damage, and Paul had much damage done to him as well. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, and we'll go to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul, writing in his letter here, addressing what some of the experience of his life, he says, but we have this treasure, referring to the calling and the gift of God's Holy Spirit, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not in us. Then Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. So you see the contrast in those few verses there, or the particularly verse 8, where he says we are hard pressed and so on. Verse 8 and 9, it contrasts the human helplessness with the divine enablement. And Paul says, you know, humanly, we're overwhelmed, but God enables us. Read that again. We are hard pressed, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. I may be pressed, but I'm not crushed. We are perplexed. We humanly see no way out of it, but we are not in despair because we know God will show us a way out of it. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. God hasn't forsaken us. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. So Paul is saying, I'm not punting. I'm not punting. We know other places where he said, I have ran the race. I have ran the race. So brethren, bear that in mind. Don't punt. Don't punt. Never punt. Never punt. Never give up possession of the ball. It only counts if you have the ball when you cross that goal. Brethren, never punt. That gives up possession of the ball. Ask God to open your eyes, no matter what the situation is, And don't think about punting, but rather wrap your arms around that ball and run that sucker right up the middle. A punt is a vote of no confidence. Remember Coach Kevin Kelly, the simple rule is never punt, never punt. So conclusion, brother, never punt, and always, always, always just go for it.